All right, ladies and gentlemen, it's about time for us to start. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let me just mention beforehand, if I don't shake hands with you today, it's because I'm trying to keep from giving you this cold that I've got. And it's not because I'm trying to be unfriendly. I'm just trying to look out for your best interest. I hope I've got two sermons and a class in me today, but I'll try to parcel my voice out a little bit at a time. So if I try to talk as little and as softly as possible, just I'll try to modulate my voice primarily by them controlling it rather than me hollering. So we'll begin here with a word of prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us to live and to serve you, to be able to enjoy all the benefits of living in the time in which we live and the place in which we live. But especially we appreciate the fact that because of the time in which we live, we enjoy the blessings that were available in Christ. We thank you so much for the life that he lived and the death that he died and the resurrection that he was involved in, that provide us with the model for life, the death that made possible our forgiveness, and the blessed hope of being able to be raised to die no more. We thank you for the church that was purchased with the blood of your Son, and we thank you so much that we can be part of that blood-bought group of people that are able to live lives that are different than the world round about us, so that our citizenship can be in heaven rather than on this earth. And it can be something that it begins a relationship with you here that won't end when we lose our physical lives, but will continue on with the spiritual life that we enjoy now. We thank you for your word that you've given to us as lamp to our feet and light to our pathway, and we appreciate opportunities like today to study it. And we'd ask that you help us as we study the book of John, as we complete our study of it, that we pray that our study has been helpful, that it has been edifying, that it has been exactly what you intended for it to be as we learn the things from it, so that we might be able to apply it to our lives and teach it to other people. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to worship you today, and we'd ask that you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins and keep us from the things that are wrong, to turn us away from the things that are wrong and toward the things that are right. Help us to focus on our worship in such a way so that you'd be pleased with the fact that we are concentrating on the things that you would have us to do. We ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers. Take care of them and see to those needs that you are much more aware of than we. We'd ask that you also be with those that are spiritually weak, that are discouraged, and build them up and help them to be able to seek out the resources that are available through your word and your people. We'd ask that you be with the Christians that are meeting in other places today that may not be as encouraging as our own. We'd ask that you build them up and help them to be able to understand the solidarity they have with your body wherever it is around the world. Be with us as we go from this place today. Keep us from harm and from evil. Help us to avoid some of the sicknesses that are going around, and help them, if we do catch them, to not have some of the bad symptoms that are associated with them. But help us to be able to live our lives in such a way as we approach the coming year that would be able to be pleasing to you, and help us to have a better year in the future than we've had in the past. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we are going to provide a little bit of a review for the book of John. As you came into the room, or if you got here a little bit early, I'm passing out an outline. The two gentlemen, Brother Hall and Brother Ogden, are passing those out now. This is for you to keep. This is an outline that is like many others. It was taken basically and adapted from one that was published in the Zondervan New American Standard Study Bible, and it is as good as any, I guess, to be able to take with you, to be able to help you remember the high spots of the things that you studied over the last two quarters. I'd like us to look at this a little bit today, and I'll ask you some questions, and you answer me. And if you did have, as we come along, there are questions that you may have had that weren't necessarily resolved by the things that we talked about. Bringing them up today would be a good time, because bringing them up Wednesday would be a very bad time, because our class will be over at the end of the class period today. I know I speak for Travis and for Stephen as well, and I thank you for being with us over the last two quarters and studying this with us, because it is an important book and an encouraging book, and I hope that you found it so as you've studied it together with us. Does everybody have one of the outlines? If you don't have one, raise your hand, and Dale will get you one. Thank you, Dale. Anyone else? Okay. Book of John. Who's it written by? John. Which John? There's a bunch of Johns that we read about in the scriptures. What was his daddy's name? Zebedee, most likely we're talking about John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, part of what's often referred to as the inner circle of the apostles of Jesus Christ, not necessarily because they had greater power, but because often they had greater opportunity. There's some situations that you just can't invite 12 people into a situation, but we do see several situations in which Jesus brought along with him Peter, James, and John, and they were able to experience some situations that allowed them to be able to serve as great witnesses of the things that Jesus said and did. What's unique about the Gospel of John? Is it pretty much just like the other Gospels that we've seen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Sorry. What are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke referred to as? The Synoptics, and that means they're seen together. And if you began at some time in the last several years a daily Bible reading program on the New Testament, you probably have noticed this situation where once you read Matthew, you start reading Mark, and there are stories that seem quite similar. And you get to Luke, and the stories also seem similar. It's not until you get to John that you realize that although you are reading an account of the life of Jesus, you are reading situations in which you'll find different incidents that are mentioned. So the first three are generally called the Synoptics. It is thought that they were written close to the same period of time. But that we find John probably written at a later date, maybe even written as late as the 80s or 90s. But it seems that it is written with the others in mind, with a conscious effort made to include incidents that were not necessarily included in the other, or when it isn't including an incident that's described in the other, to describe it in a slightly different way, or to give us supplemental information so that we know a little bit more about it. We know that the Gospels were written with probably different ethnic groups in mind. You remember, Matthew probably is written with the Jews in mind. And one of the things that gives us a good clue about that is the fact that we see Old Testament passages profusely quoted or alluded to. Mark probably, because of it not just understanding Jesus to be the Messiah, but Jesus to be the servant of God, emphasizes the service that Jesus showed to his God, how that he fulfilled his duty, and probably has a Roman audience in view. Luke, who's the only Greek author of any inspired book that we know of, he wrote probably with the Greeks in mind, and we see Jesus as the great teacher, as the perfect man in the circumstances that we see in the book of Luke. Although we assume that from the things that are said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and from what was said about them by the earliest writers who spoke about them, we do see that John gives us even greater insight into why he wrote the book. Why did he write it? It tells us in chapter 20 that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. It's the gospel of belief, again, with the idea of bolstering the belief of those who may have been wavering in their belief, also being able to provide evidence, primarily in the book of signs, through signs that are performed, so that we see not just miracles that Jesus did, but power that he had over different elements in the world to be able to show very systematically that he was who he claimed to be. We see John. Can you give me just a basic outline? I've given you an extended outline of the book of John. If I had to divide it into four different sections, how would you divide the book of John? In fact, I'll help you a little bit. There's the first part of the first chapter is kind of the prologue, and chapter 21 is kind of the epilogue. So that gives us basically, that's two of the four points in our four-point outline. There are two books that are described in the book of John by most of those who would comment on it. And what are those? Book of Signs, that goes from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through the end of chapter 12. And we see in it those signs that were performed by Jesus to, again, show his power over different elements of nature, to show his power over the forces of darkness, to show his power over everything, including death, which was accomplished in the last of the signs that are mentioned in the book of signs, which is the resurrection of Lazarus. The other book that's described is also given a name, generally, what it's called, the book of what? Book of Glory. And it generally talks about the things that were associated with the last week of Jesus' life. You see quite a bit of information given to us about what Jesus said in his discourse with his apostles there on the last night that he was with them. We see prayers that he gave, the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. We see a lot of information about that lets us see, again, not very even development of the life of Jesus, but an emphasis especially on the things that took place there in the last week of his life. John was somebody who was, as the son of Zebedee, would have been an eyewitness of the things. And in fact, it is thought that by the 80s or 90s, he would have been someone that may very well have been the only living apostle at this point. There were those who thought that he might not even die, and they looked to some of the things that were said as described in chapter 21 to emphasize that. But John corrects that in the last part of the book of John by saying what? You know, Jesus had told Peter, when Peter had asked about what's going to ultimately happen to John, he said, if I want him to live until I come, what is that to you? And therefore, people misunderstood that. How does John explain that? He points out to them what Jesus indeed said. He didn't say that he was going to live until Jesus came back. He said, if I want him to live until I come back, then what is that to Peter? You follow me. And so here we see John very well may have been the last living apostle, may have been the only apostle to not see a martyr's death, but one who would have that would have allowed him to be able to continue to serve as a witness of Jesus Christ from the inner circle of what Jesus was and what Jesus did all the way into the verge of the second century. And so that's a very important witness about what Jesus was and what Jesus did. And it gives us, I think, a very nice three-dimensional view through four Gospels, a four-dimensional view of exactly who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Are there any questions or comments or remarks over kind of the introductory material that we've looked at? He asked how long John stayed alive. We don't exactly know that. There, again, are contradictory traditions about that. One tradition has that he was executed. We do know that very likely he lived into the 80s and 90s, maybe even into his 80s and 90s, and was focused in his ministry around the city of Ephesus. It is thought that during the persecution of Domitian, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The emperors had learned in the late 60s that it doesn't necessarily help the cause of the government to execute Christian leaders, because it simply made martyrs of them, and the blood of the saints served as the seedbed for Christianity. It's simply just like a fire that you try to stomp out. Sometimes in doing so, you spread the embers further. And that's what had happened. So instead of martyring John, it is thought that in Domitian's time, they would just exile him on the Isle of Patmos. And in my view, we see him on the Isle of Patmos probably in the 80s or 90s. Being exiled, in which we find him giving the revelation the book that we refer to by that particular name. So he may very well have lived, like I say, to the age of 80s or 90s, into the 80s and 90s. There's no tradition that I know of that has him living on into the second century, because while he likely was younger than Jesus, he wasn't much younger than he. So, probably we're talking about somebody who was at least within 10 years of the age that Jesus was, and would have been able to, if he lived in the 80s or 90s, that would put him in his 70s or 80s. So, any other questions? Nobody's seen him lately. That's exactly right. I haven't. I tell you, if John was holding a gospel meeting in our area and I could get there, I sure would go. But, nobody's seen him lately. He was someone who his influence was far and wide. He continues to be far and wide through the gospel of John, through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and through the book of Revelation. Notice in your outline, we talked about how that the prologue begins. Within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. It's come into being. Here, this prologue that begins the book of John is one that is different also than what we see in the other Gospels, because it begins by not talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we see in Mark, or not about events that led to Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke, but we see it having to do with Jesus from the very beginning. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here Jesus, as being described as the Word, was someone who has identified from the very beginning that he is deity. There were people who in the time that I believe John was written were questioning that idea, were saying that Jesus himself was just someone who was some manifestation of deity and not ultimately God himself. That Jesus, by coming in the flesh, was corrupted in some way, and therefore not, it diminished his deity. Throughout church history, you've had people who have either diminished the humanity or diminished the deity of Jesus Christ. Here we see John focusing on the idea that here Jesus was in the beginning with God, Jesus was God. Everything that came into being through him. So it's important for us to understand, just exactly as it points out in the last part of chapter 20, that the whole purpose of this is to make the point that Jesus himself was deity as he did this work. Yes, I believe so. And I think that's the idea. Many times when we see even the word Yahweh or Jehovah used in the Old Testament, we'll see it quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus and Jesus' activity. So it's so easy for us, if all we had was the Old Testament, to think that we're just talking about the Father when Yahweh or Jehovah is mentioned. But that's not true, because there are passages that refer to Jesus in that way. And we know that because of the inspired commentary of the New Testament books. Did I see another hand up? Book of Signs deals with the signs. What are the signs that are mentioned particularly? What's the first one that was done that we have any evidence of here? Turn the water into wine. You remember here, he's at a wedding. I almost said funeral just then. I don't know. I don't believe it's Freudian at all, but I almost always, when I'm talking to my wife about going to a wedding, I'll say I'm going to a funeral. I don't think those two ought to go together. I don't think they're both sad occasions, but it is a festive activity, unlike a funeral, and it was something in which there was refreshment provided. Refreshment is running low, and we see Jesus called upon by his mother to be able to do something about it. He does something about it. He does tell her, "My time has not yet come." But then he tells those who are waiting on them at the tables to fill the water jars with water, and he miraculously turns them into wine. And that's referred to as the first sign that he performs. Can you think of any other signs that are performed in this section of the book? You know, the crucifixion is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from being crucified certainly is miraculous, but it doesn't seem to be one of the signs that are referred to in the Book of Signs as far as being able to prove that Jesus was who he is. We do know from Romans 1 and verse 3 that it was the resurrection of the dead that proved Jesus to be the Son of God, and everything in the Book of John is leading up to that particular point. But there are specific signs that are given, for example, like what we saw turning the water into wine, that show Jesus' power over certain elements. The second sign seems to be what's described toward the end of chapter 4 in the healing of the official's son. Do you remember here in chapter 4 and verse 43? Turn over there, please. There it says, "And after two days he went from there to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And therefore he came again to the Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went with him and was imploring him to come down and heal him soon, his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' And the royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Can you think of any other signs that are mentioned in this section of the book? Feeding of the 5,000. That's generally the fourth one that's under consideration. In chapter 5, there is a healing of the lame man at the gate, at the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. That's generally referred to as one. But feeding of the 5,000 is one. You see, in other Gospels, we see the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children. We see the feeding of the 5,000 included in the book of signs here in the book of John. And again, we see Jesus in a situation where he is teaching people in a desolate place. Time has come and gone so that they might be able to go into the village to be able to find stale bread that they could get from somebody and be able to have a little bit of bread for supper. But what he tells the apostles is to feed them. And they're kind of surprised because, after all, what can we do? We don't have enough money to feed people if we gave them just a little bit. This is too many people. So what he does is he takes fish and bread and is able to break that as he prays for it, and they distribute it out to all of them. Again, showing Jesus not only has the power over the elements, showing that Jesus not only has the power to be able to heal people and to heal them long distance, but we see also that Jesus has the ability to heal someone who is under a serious debility, as when in the case of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda up in the northern part of town. And we see also him having the ability over nature to be able to overcome any kind of deficiency that would have existed for other people. You know, if I had 5 loaves and 2 fish and I wanted to feed this whole group, I could pray, and in the time in which we live, I'm not going to be able to distribute that out except in very small pieces to anybody here. Same thing with the fish. Jesus is able to not be limited by human limitations, but is able to take those things, he's able to multiply them in a way that feeds them, and as it describes, it feeds them to the full, and then they have plenty to be able to have left over and to be able to be used at another point. What's the fifth sign that we see performed? Jesus walking on the water, again showing his control over the elements. Here, and showing his control over elements in an amazing way. You remember, here is his apostles are surprised here in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 16 because they see him. In fact, when they see him out walking on the water, they just assume that he's a ghost. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, this is chapter 6, verse 15, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus hadn't yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up again because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. Again, that is one of the most interesting signs I see him performing, and that is just walking on the water. Not walking in the water, not walking on water that had turned to ice, but walking on liquid water, which is something that you and I cannot do. You know, the very fact that we have weight and the fact that our weight is not such that the strength of the surface of the water can hold us, That means we are going to sink under those circumstances. Jesus also, who I assume would have had weight, would have been such that under normal circumstances he would have sunk in the water. But again, being deity, being someone who can overcome every physical obstacle that exists, he's someone who could walk on that surface of the water and not be overcome by it, by sinking into the water and the water overcoming him. So again, this is something that the apostles see and are frightened, but when they recognize that it's Jesus, they call him into the boat. And again, another part of the miracle may be that they are automatically, instead of them rowing against the wind, they wind up coming immediately to the land. Think of any other signs that are performed. Sir? Yes, some include cleansing of the temple, which was, again, a situation which was a sign that Jesus was who he said he was, a sign that would have been a bit peculiar for someone to be able to drive out people away from their money who were so attached to it. It is generally considered that healing of the blind man in chapter 9 is one of those that is especially under consideration. You remember, this was a man who had been blind all his life and was just begging. This was a man who had been blind, and it said, when the disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus said, "It was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." So he said this, spit on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he went away and washed and came back seeing. Pool of Siloam is in the far southern edge of town. And don't know exactly where he was at this point. If he was in the temple, that would have been quite a little journey for him to make for a blind man with mud in his eye. But again, we see under these circumstances, Jesus being able to go and heal a man again, not by anything that he did. And I think through the signs that we've seen a great deal of variety. Jesus can simply speak and someone becomes healed. Jesus can do something like spit and make clay and put in his eyes. Jesus can heal someone long distance. Jesus can heal someone by what he did. It's not in the method that he uses. It's in the power that he has behind him. And this man winds up coming back and seeing. There's a great deal of made of this story, of the fact that here is a man who didn't see and now sees. Because, you remember, there is a progression that is made here in this part of the book about the man. Basically, when he's asked, "Who did this for you?" he says, "Well, the man Jesus did it." "Well, what do you say about it?" Later on, he'll say, "Well, he was a prophet." And as it goes on, he begins to realize more and more this man had to have come from God. In fact, as he is before the synagogue officials, he tells them, you know, "Well, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where this man's from, and yet, since the beginning of time, it's never been known that there was anyone who was born blind who has been healed. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they don't have a good argument against that. They simply say, "Well, you were born entirely in sins," and think that, you know, this ad hominem argument is something that'll basically dismiss everybody, and they kick him out of the synagogue. But you remember later on when he sees Jesus, Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And he says, "I that speak to you am he." And he fell down and he worshiped him. From thinking that the man who is called Jesus did this for me, to recognition that he was a prophet, that he was from God, that he had come from God, and now he indeed was the Messiah and deity himself. This progression is made so that, oddly enough, the man who was blind now sees everything, but the people who thought they saw, like his parents and the people, the synagogue officials, they don't see at all. They can't understand anything that they ought to understand here about Jesus and who he was. So it's, again, a great deal of irony provided in that. So generally, the seventh sign, as it is numbered, and again, there are other signs, some that are not necessarily in this book of signs, other things that Jesus did that were signs and wonders. There were things that he did that were teaching, that had teaching elements in them. But generally, what is considered the seventh sign is the healing of Lazarus. And what was Lazarus's problem? He was dead. And that it is, when you can heal a dead guy, that's pretty good. Because, again, even the sisters of Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, thought that I know that if you'd been here, you'd have been able to heal him. They even express greater faith than that. But part of the problem is we're not talking about an incident like the healing of the dead that he had done at Nain, in which he interrupted a funeral to raise the widow of Nain's son. If you remember, most likely because they tried to bury somebody the same day that they died, he was someone who hadn't been dead very long. Do you remember Jairus' daughter was someone who had been dead only a matter of minutes, or no more than an hour by the time they were resurrected? You could see how people would make excuses in each one of these cases by saying, well, they really weren't that dead, you know. But, Lazarus was graveyard dead. They knew him. You remember even the sister, when Jesus wants the stone rolled away, what does she say? Surely he stinketh. Behold, by now he stinketh. He's been dead several days. You don't want to roll that stone away. Of course, I heard a preacher say that about another preacher one time. In terms of his faithfulness to the Lord, which didn't exist anymore. But don't generally use that. Saying that, behold, now someone stinketh, is probably not a positive thing to say about them. But under these circumstances, you know, it is different than the other miracles that were performed of resurrection. But here is a resurrection that takes place after a man has already been to the point where he would have deteriorated. But when the stone is rolled away, when Lazarus is called upon to come forth, he comes forth and he's wrapped in the linens that would have been used to not mummify exactly, but at least to help the embalming process. It was an external embalming that they engaged in, which was putting spices and other kinds of ointments on the outside of the body, rather than putting anything intravenously in someone. But but we do see him coming out with the wrappings around him and Jesus telling them to unbind him. The second book, the Book of Glory, talks about Jesus and his the occasion that he had to be able to talk with the with his disciples primarily. You remember the Lord's Supper begins, and we have an incident that's described in John that is, I think, a very important one about Jesus, because it gives us a powerful lesson about who Jesus is and what Jesus expects of us. Do you remember, as everybody files in to the place where the Passover was to be eaten, they pass by a basin and a towel with water in it, and none of them pick it up and start washing people's feet. You know why? Because they think of themselves as big men, and big men don't wash feet. It was not considered a good task at all to wash the filth of Jerusalem off of the feet of somebody. In fact, If you had a house slave and you told him to wash people's feet, he would have sold up. He might have done it begrudgingly, but he would expect you to call upon a field slave to come and wash the filth of Jerusalem off the feet of the people who were your guests. But here, as everyone goes by, and apparently this is a low-budget Passover observance, no slave has been provided to do that, then we see Jesus. It says in verse 5, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel in which he was girded. I want you to understand how uncomfortable that would have made everybody feel. For Jesus, the most important person at the Passover observance to be to have his outer garment taken off and to use a towel that he's girded with to wash the feet of the apostles. Big men, remember, big men don't wash feet. And here's a guy who's the biggest of the big men, and he's washing feet off of them. He's washing dirt off of them. You know, Peter sees that, and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, in English, that means, what are you doing? You think you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do you don't realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. I'm not going to stand here and put up with this injustice. You're a big man. I'm a big man. I'm not going to have you washing my feet. But Jesus basically tells him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, sit down and shut up, Peter, because you need to stay in your lane, because here I'm doing something that you don't even understand, and you need to just sit down and unless I wash you, you don't have any part with me. And then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Okay, if that's what it takes, Lord, wash not only my feet, but everything. And Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So here Jesus does this to let them understand something that is very important about the ministry that they were going to engage in, and to let Christians subsequently understand what was important about their ministry. It says in verse 12, now when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. And so I am. No false modesty here. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, shucks, I'm no better than any of the rest of you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are absolutely right. In fact, you are more right than you know right now. But if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave's not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Here, as a lesson to the apostles and as a lesson to all of us, he lets us understand the importance of service. It's easy for us to want to be served. It is less desirable for us to serve other people. But he's saying, in the kingdom of God, if I'm the one who is teacher and Lord, and I am putting myself in the position of a servant to serve, then that's exactly what you need to do. If Jesus was not too big a man to condescend to wash their feet, how could any of us think that we are too big a man or a woman to condescend to do whatever is necessary in the service of God and God's people? That's about all the time that we have. The bell's going to ring any moment now. But I do want to let you know again, I appreciate so much your kind attention, not only today, but your kind attention throughout the last two quarters. And again, I speak for Stephen and Travis to let you understand how much we appreciate you, your tolerance with us, and your good comments and participation in the class that we've studied on the book of John. Hope to see you in future classes as we go along. Thank you very much.